Would you be so kind as to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 38? Psalm 38, which is one of the seven penitential psalms or psalms of confession in the Psalter. You know, and I've mentioned this before, that the Psalms are not only organized into five books by the Levites of the Second Temple, but they seem to be within the five groups, sometimes grouped together for different purposes, like the Songs of Ascents, Psalms 120 to 134 are used for pilgrimages, and the Psalms called the Enthronement Psalms, Psalms 93 through 99, appear to be about a celebration of the Lord's kingship. And for some reasons, we don't know why, but in the time of Jesus Christ, or maybe shortly before him, the Levites picked a psalm for each day of the week for people to pray. Psalm 24 for Sunday, and 48 for Monday, 82 for Tuesday, and 94 for Wednesday, 81 for Thursday, Psalm 93 for Friday, and then Psalm 92, which has as a subtitle, a song for the Sabbath, they used, of course, for Saturday. And the church has followed on in that tradition. It has groups of psalms that it uses, both the Old Testament church and the New Testament church. Psalms 113 to 118 is called the Egyptian Hallel, where the Jewish people would read these psalms during their Passover service. And in the medieval church, the church of Europe back in the Middle Ages, they grouped seven psalms together and called them the Songs of Penitence or Repentance, the penitential psalms. And they are, we believe, psalms that are written to be used during the 7 weeks of Lent. They were read after the morning services on the Fridays of Lent, when they would have in those days a ceremony called the Stations of the Cross. And those would be days of fasting and days of reflection upon our sins and what Christ would do during Holy Week and on Good Friday to pay for our sins. And so they used these six or seven psalms as one for each week to kind of put them in the mood of confession. Psalm 6, Psalm 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. Now, we've been through two of them already, Psalm 6 and Psalm 32, as we're studying through this first book of the Psalter. These little penitential psalms are so important to the medieval church that I mentioned earlier that when Martin Luther was a young professor, he was a professor of Hebrew and of the Old Testament. His favorite book was the book of Psalms. And so the first book that he wrote a little commentary on were these seven penitential psalms. It's the first thing he published. And then when he became an evangelical Christian a few years later, he went back and edited them. And he says he improved upon them because he saw the second time around how the gospel was reflected in these confessions of sin and the forgiveness that God offers us. Four of them surround the life of David and his great sin with Bathsheba. They don't come in the chronological order that they probably were written in David's life, at least not in the Psalter. The first one is obviously Psalm 51, because at the title of that psalm, it says a psalm of David when he went into Bathsheba and David confronted him. So it's obviously a psalm, if you take David and the Psalter literally, and I do, that David wrote these things. He wrote this after he was confronted by Nathan, the prophet, about his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah the Hittite, her husband. The second psalm that he wrote around this time in his life was Psalm 32. And it was after he went a whole year almost and hid this sin. Then Nathan came and confronted him. And he writes about how that year was quite frankly miserable for him. He said, "When I kept silent about my sins, I was in dire straits." And he writes about the joys of confession and forgiveness. Psalm 38, the one we're looking at, comes next. And it appears to be written in the aftermath of his sin, perhaps years later. H.C. Leupold, an Old Testament scholar, says, "It is true that during the first year or two after his grievous lapse into sin, he seems to have been well and active. Thereafter, the miserable state described by this psalm may have come upon him physically. He may have still been troubled by the sins concerning which Nathan had pronounced his forgiveness in the name of the Lord. For it is the nature of a conscience and of a weak faith to raise the question of the finality of forgiveness, especially in the case of more grievous sins. So it is quite possible that the historical sequence may be Psalm 51, Psalm 32, and Psalm 38, each reflecting a new phase of the writer's experience of forgiveness in the aftermath of sin. There are a lot of commentators that see Psalm 38 in that way. Now, when we read it that way, then we have to ask the question, is it possible that God makes us sick because of our sins? That's the dilemma we face with this psalm, because that's what David is saying. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline in your wrath, for your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down upon me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. Now, as soon as we say that, it causes a problem for evangelical Christians, and the legitimate one. We are all familiar with some of the charismatic silliness and the health and wealth theology that claims that if you're sick, it's because you don't have enough faith to be well, and if you would obey the Lord and give your money to the Lord or claim your blessings, that you wouldn't have these problems. On the other end of the spectrum, we have, in this age of therapy, the idea that we could never really be held culpable for the things that we do, that we're all sort of in an age of victims. If we're feeling psychological guilt or shame, it's because those are illegitimate feelings and they need to be explained away or medicated away. And so the psychological therapeutic end of the spectrum says that you could never believe that you brought suffering or illness upon yourself by sinful actions. And in between those two extremes stands the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember one time he was in a temple where a man was blind. And as he passed by a blind man, a man, John says, was blind from birth, his disciples said, but Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? And Jesus says, it was neither this man nor his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, for night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus says, you know, it wasn't his parents' sin or his sin that caused his blindness. He was born blind for three reasons. So that, first of all, his blindness might be an opportunity to see Jesus Christ heal and display the glory of God. Secondly, he said, it's an opportunity to show us as Christians how we can work the works of God while we still have an opportunity, how we can be merciful to people who are suffering. And as a spiritual illustration of the spiritual darkness that Jesus Christ had come into the world to expel. But at another time, in that very same area, at the Sheep's Gate at Bethesda, Jesus encountered a man who was crippled. Here's the story. Now there was in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind and lame and paralyzed. One man was there who had been there for a long time. And the Lord said to him, do you want to get well? And you know, you stop and you ask the question, why would Jesus Christ ever ask that man that question? Do you want to get well? And the man said to him, sir, I have no one to put me into this pool. For when the water is stirred up, and while I am going towards the water, another one more healthy steps down in front of me. Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he took his bed and walked. And now that was the Sabbath day. And afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are now well. Go and sin no more so that something worse does not befall you. In that particular instance, Jesus seems to indicate that indeed this man's lameness or his invalidity was due to his sins. He said, go and sin no more so that something worse doesn't befall you. Jesus is quite clear. Sometimes we are sick and it has nothing to do with our sins. And other times we are because they are the discipline or judgment of God upon us. Now David in this psalm is either mistaken, he's imagining that he's suffering because of his sins, or he's correct. And I, as an evangelical pastor, as a believer in the inspiration and the infallibility of the scripture, tend to give David the benefit of the doubt, believing that he wrote these things under the inspiration or the guidance of the Holy Spirit so that what he says in these psalms is accurate. And so I believe that he was suffering because of his sins. David's hunch is correct. God had sent him this affliction or illness because of his sins. They're unspecific. We don't know at what time, probably surrounding the time of Bathsheba. That's the only time we really know about specific sins in his life. But it could be something else. Michael Wilcox says, Jesus warns us against assuming that suffering and disability must be the result of sin, but they certainly can be. It would be as wrong to think that this is never so as it would be to think that it is always so. And as we trace the sequence of cause and effect back through this psalm, we find David recognizing God's part in it. Because of his sin, God was angry. And because God was angry, the psalmist was sick. And because he was sick, he suffered. Therefore, his sin was the direct cause of his suffering. I want you to notice in this psalm that David does not say that God was punishing him. He believes that he had been forgiven for his sin with Bathsheba. Nathan said, you have been forgiven and you shall live. But there were ramifications for that sin. And the Lord was rebuking him. Look how this psalm begins. Psalm 38, verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. This is not a punishment. It's a discipline. Turn to Psalm 6, if you will. Psalm 6, and look at the very first verse, which is the next psalm, chronologically, that David would have written in the time of Absalom's rebellion against him because of this sin against Bathsheba. Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. The exact same words. Twice, David says that God was disciplining him. Was it that David didn't want to be disciplined? That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, don't discipline me. He's saying, don't discipline me in anger. It's the disfavor of the Lord that has brought him such spiritual suffering along with physical suffering. We cannot extricate David's illness from his sin because he intertwines the two. And he begins by telling us that this is exactly what the Lord had in store for him because he had sinned. And I want you to know that there are times people come to me and they say to me, Pastor, I think the Lord is disciplining me because of my sin. And I've made it a practice not to say, oh no, that's not so. Because it could be. I just tell them, work through things with them. And whether he is or whether he isn't, if that sickness is leading them to be sensitive to the Lord really in their life, then it's accomplishing the purpose that God wants. So let's look at this psalm. Let's try to understand what he's saying and then see how we can legitimately pray this if we can. First of all, he says in these three paragraphs, these three stanzas, first of all, he said that God afflicts us because of sin. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down upon me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bound down and prostrate. All day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. It would be mistaken on our part to think that David was just being paranoid. Because he says there were two things going on inside of me. I felt that your hand was heavy upon me in discipline, in rebuke, because of your indignation. And it was causing tumult in my heart, which led to sickness in my body. There are commentators, I'll be honest with you, that said that David's illnesses was purely psychosomatic. And you know, maybe it was. But that wouldn't be the first time in a human person's experience that something psychological had led to something physical. And so we need to be clear that David sees God not punishing him, but pressing down upon him. He knows that he's forgiven. His sins are clearly forgiven. He knows that there will be consequences. Nathan had said to him, you know, the sword will not depart from your family. You're going to pay for this sin for a long time. Not in some way of penance, but the results are going to unfold and it's going to cause you a lot of pain. And David sees this illness both as a rebuke and a discipline from God accordingly. We cannot extricate his illness from a sin because he intertwines the two. He says, I was burdened in my soul and afflicted in my body. Why? That's the question that we ask. Why? David has admitted he was wrong. He had already been disciplined in the sense that the baby that he and Bathsheba conceived had died in infancy. He'd been publicly exposed. His family was experiencing all kinds of trouble. He was paying for this sin. So why doesn't God just let it go? Well, C.S. Lewis has something to say about that. In his book, The Problem of Pain, he says this: God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts to us in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. In other words, there are spiritual patterns in our life that we are unaware of. Sin comes to us, it seems, in three different layers. There's the sinful actions that we see, and everybody sees, the things that embarrass us, and they have their own consequences. They seem to have their own discipline built into them. And then there's tendencies in our soul. There are desires and sin patterns that we have. There are certain lusts or certain prideful issues or certain patterns of sin that come back and back to haunt us again and again and again. Could be that we're a person with temper or a person with jealousy or a person with lustful tendencies. Or maybe we can't handle food very well or alcohol or money. We have an Achilles heel and we know what those things are. But there's an even deeper level. And that is the level of our nature, where there's something profoundly wrong with the way we see God and ourselves. And this sin pattern becomes an idol, a default mode we go to rather than to go to God. Now, David's is obvious because David had the unfortunate predestined lot in life to be written on the pages of Scripture for everybody to read for forever, that he was a womanizer. David liked the girls, and they liked him. And he was a handsome guy. He had 8 wives at least and a number of concubines. He was also a man who was driven. Talk about a type A personality. He was more focused on his kingdom than his family. David was not an attentive father, and he really wasn't a faithful husband. He had conflicts in his family, crippled by his own sense of overwhelming failure. He couldn't, even after he was restored to God's grace after the sin with Bathsheba, David was never able to confront the dysfunction of his family or the sins of his children because they would always throw something back up in his face. And so God had to separate him from what C.S. Lewis calls the noise of the world and put him flat on his back in order to get his attention. In fact, what God wanted David to do was to think the very things he thought and wrote in this psalm. Why, Lord, are you pressing into my life? Only to hear God say, because there's still something there that if we don't deal with it drastically, it will take your life or ruin the lives of other people. I doubt if you've lived long enough where you could not say, I've had these moments. I have. Well, the Lord has put me flat on my back and said, now, Michael, you're right where you ought to be. Looking up, and you have nothing to do but listen to me. And you have a problem you've got to deal with. It's the God who comes to us and says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. David had some issues deep down in himself that God was still trying to root out for the good of David and his whole kingdom. And while that was happening, David said something else was going on. This is the second little paragraph. People who were close to him were withdrawing from him. They were putting him in a distance because of his sin. Look at verse 9. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. Now listen carefully. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. David said, Lord, in addition to being disciplined by you and having to work through this filthy stuff in my soul, I'm also experiencing this suffering. My family and friends have put me at a distance. They're either embarrassed by my sin and suffering, or perhaps they think that's what I deserve and they don't want to get in the way of your disciplining me, or maybe it's because they're uncomfortable with my sufferings and they don't know how to deal with it. And my enemies, they're kicking a man while he's down. They are meditating treachery all day long. They're saying, now's the opportunity we have to undo him. I've noticed this over the years as a Christian, that there are a good number of people in America who interpret suffering and sorrow and sickness as failure. And they distance themselves from people who suffer, whether they people suffer innocently or because of their own actions. And rather than move toward their friends in distress, they move away from them, irreparably damaging what was once a close relationship. I think it's our American love for success and looking good and being happy that's kept us from loving our loved ones when they needed us the most. And this makes bearing up under God's afflictions and his discipline all the more difficult because we sense that we're doing it alone. And David is to the point where he's speechless. Look what he says. But I am like a man deaf. I do not hear. Like a man mute. I do not open my mouth. I become like a man who does not hear, and in his mouth are no rebukes. Nothing he can say. And yet in the process of looking for someone to walk through this with him, he finds his best friend, who is God. Because sin not only causes suffering, not only causes people to distance themselves from us, but it causes us to draw nearer to God because of our sin. This is the last paragraph, verse 13. But I am like a deaf man, I do not hear. Like a mute man who does not open his mouth, I have become like a man who does not hear, in whose mouth are no rebukes. But you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer me. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me, who boast against me when my foot slips. For I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity, I am sorry for my sin. But my foes are vigorous, they are mighty. And many are those who hate me wrongfully, those who render me evil for good, accuse me because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. David says, here's where I am, Lord. I'm speechless. Maybe I'm in such pain and such confusion and maybe so depressed I don't know what to say. I don't even know how to pray. I can't rebuke people for forsaking me because they'd say, well, who are you to criticize us, you adulterer and murderer? Perhaps you're just getting what you deserve. Stop being a whiner. You know how compassionate other human beings can be. We make a science out of throwing our sins in each other's faces. And you'd think that we would be, of all people, sympathetic to another person who sinned, but it's the opposite. And my theory, I may be wrong on this. You don't have to write this down. But I suggest to you that the reason we do this is because our twisted consciences, mixed with self-righteous pride, causes us to be the harshest against the very sins we see in other people that are in ourselves. When we see our sins in other people, there's something that's the reverse side of self-righteousness that says, I'll punish it in them so it's not discovered in me. It is the twisted opposite of what Jesus Christ does in his vicarious suffering for us. When Jesus sees sin in us that is not in him, he moves towards it and says, Lord, punish that sin in me so that we don't have to punish them. We do the opposite. Because of self-righteousness. I think we really believe that if we act shocked and outraged and, oh, I'll have nothing to do with that sin, that we'll convince other people that we don't do those things. And you'll find in yourself, you know the old adage, there's nobody more self-righteous about smoking than an ex-smoker. You ever heard that? Nobody that's harder against alcohol than an alcoholic. Nobody that says, I'll have nothing to do with a man who's unfaithful to a wife except a man who's been unfaithful to his wife. And David is saying, I'm experiencing that from the people who should have loved me the most. But it causes him to do something. Spurgeon says it causes him to dart his eye to heaven. James Montgomery Boyce says, David seems to take a step forward in faith and in increased calmness with each glance in God's direction. He says, you know, enough of my so-called friends. They can't forgive me. They can't help me. But you can. And you will. He does a surprising thing here. In the midst of all of his mess and his own sufferings, he says in verse 19, look what he says. But my foes are vigorous. They are mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Did you catch that? Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Let me paraphrase what David is saying. Yes, Father, I've sinned. I've sinned against you, against Bathsheba, against Uriah the Hittite, against my sacred office as king, against my wives and my children, and all the people that looked up to me. I caused the death of a newborn son. I shamed Israel and disappointed the people who depended upon me. And I brought dishonor to your glorious name. But this is the truth. I have pursued you and done the right things to restore my trust and God's honor. I've never personally hurt those who now rejoice in my sorrow. And I have been a good friend to those who've fallen because I know what it is to be a fallen man. But these people now have used my sins as an unjust excuse for hurting me. and for opposing God's kingdom. Look at verse 20. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. This is one of the sad facts of sin, especially if it's a public sin, is the people who are opposed to Christ, to Christianity, who are angry at God, use our sin as a way to attack him, to impugn our faith, to ridicule the church, to complain against God. But David does all he can do. He says, "Do not forsake me, O Lord. Do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord of my salvation." It is in some strange way, which only the Holy Spirit could orchestrate, that David's fall into sin and all of the ramifications have been used to accomplish the very thing God wanted in the beginning, to drive David closer to God so that David found all he needed in God and not in these other women or in his power as a king or his success and victory in combat or his reputation and honor. In some strange way, because he fell and was forgiven and now suffers, he is an ally, a greater ally with God in his kingdom work. He is a more appreciative child of grace. And he's a deeper lover of his Savior and a more adamant messenger of the good news that God loves sinners and forgives them. So when we pick up this psalm, here's how we do it. We first of all need to recognize that all of us need times when God forces us to deal with deeply besetting sins, those things that are at the very root of our character. This is what Paul said when he says, "You know, I get so frustrated that I find that I want to do what's right, but there's something in me that does the opposite. It's sin that indwells me. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. But there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." You know, the truth is, folks, this is true for all of us, preacher and people alike. If we all knew each other for what we really were, if just for one moment we all stood up and God peeled back our bodies so that we all saw our souls for what they really were, none of us would ever come back to this place again. You'd never have another friend in life. And if your spouse didn't leave you, that's only because they'd be clinically insane. That's how bad it is. We'd have no friends except for God. "My father and my mother may cast me away," David said, "but the Lord will take me up." Jesus is the friend of sinners. And he loves those who are unlovable, not because of what they are or what they've done. He doesn't like that. He loves us for who we are. We are the children of God and his siblings. And that's a lesson that sometimes when we're flat on our back, we need to return to again and again, because we have the tendency, I do, and I suggest that you do, to look for the approval and the affection and the affirmation of other people, so much so that it becomes an idol, when really God just wants us to rest in the fact that Jesus Christ is the friend of sinners. And since we're a sinner, we qualify to be his friend. Here's the second thing. We don't know how to pray sometimes when we're in this deep sorrow. You know, Paul talks about this in Romans. He says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for when we do not know what to pray as we ought, the Holy Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." I suggest to you that one of the ways the Holy Spirit helps us to pray when we don't know how to pray is to give us the Psalms. So when we're full of shame and guilt, when we sense that our sins have come back to bite us again, that we're living with the ramifications of very foolish and awful decisions we made in the past, and when no one's there to really comfort us and support us. That's why the Holy Spirit wrote Psalm 38. I'm not trying to give you pep talk because I don't believe in pep talks. But I do think this psalm is saying that we don't need to get down on ourselves, because in Christ, no accusation is heard against us. We have an advocate with the Father. Paul asks the question, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Is not Jesus the one who justifies? Yes, the one who condemns. Well, if Jesus has said he won't condemn you and he's justified you and tied your life to his, then what does it matter what other people think? My little children, I am writing you this so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father who was Jesus Christ the righteous. We don't need to listen to the condemnation to other people, and we don't need to listen to the condemnation of our own guilty conscience. These things mean nothing when the judgment is already pronounced and executed in Jesus Christ, and there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, folks, the reason we have trouble being gracious to people who sin is because we really don't deep down believe the good news that once you're in Jesus Christ, you're never going to be in trouble again. Ever. It's over. That you have been crucified with Christ, and it is not you who live, but Christ who lives in you. And thirdly, when we are disciplined by God, it is for our good, rooted in God's love for us. This is a father dealing with a son. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. And of course, you know exactly where I'm going with this last point. So go with me to Hebrews chapter 12, where in verse 5, the author says, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline you endure. God is treating you as sons or as children. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. In the end, this is why these things happen to us. Because our Father is disciplining and healing and straightening us. He ties all these things together in our life and brings them down to one point. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. This is a Father who loves us, who's leaning over our sick bed and saying, you know, Michael, I hate to do this to you, and I know it's painful, but it's because I love you that you're flat on your back. It's because I love you that you're having to deal with these root issues in your soul again, because what I want for you is the greatest gift a father can give a son, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And I want you to be with me for eternity. And without holiness, you will not see the Lord. I discipline you because I love you. I don't care what other people say. You need to look at me and listen to me. I am your Father. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the moments in which your hand is heavy upon us, in which you discipline us and even cause us at times discomfort and pain. We don't thank you for those things, but for the result of them, this peaceful fruit of righteousness that you talk about by your Spirit in the Word. And we thank you that you love us enough to accomplish these things in our lives. We pray these things by faith. It's hard to think this in the moment of pain and suffering and guilt and shame and all of the fallout of our sins. But we know that you've given this psalm to us to direct our thinking and to guard our hearts and emotions in the hour of testing, in the hour of a good spanking, in a moment of pastoral pain and fatherly correction. Because you know that you're doing this for our good and you want us to know the same. Help us, Father, to be people who are more compassionate to others who fall. May we become a church known for people who move towards those who fall into sin and not away from them. People who show forgiveness and grace to those who do wrong rather than those who execute judgment. And may we learn from the lives of other people so that their discipline does not become ours. And in that way, help each other to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.